Oh, good morning, Connect Church. How are you? Good. Well, it's an honor to be here. I'm grateful to Pastor Jay for the opportunity. A little bit envious that he's in Israel and we're in Arlington, but I'm grateful for Connect Church that you have a pastor in Jay who's a godly man and who loves the Word of God and who would do anything for this church. And so to fill his shoes today is a humbling honor for me. So thank you for letting me be here. In September 7th of 2003, I loaded up my wife and our infant son into our car, and we drove from our home near Parker on Bowen and West Arlington to the Parks Mall. And we parked in the garage, we walked in, we went to the movie theater for launch Sunday of Connect Church. And the AMC movie theater, we walk in, you walk right by the concession stand, you'd hang a left, and there it was. And I'd never been to church in a movie theater. But you could get popcorn and Twizzlers and go to church, and it was glorious. It was so good. And so from that fall on, that was my first fall after I moved my family to Arlington. And that was Connect's first fall to exist as a church. And ever since then, for almost 14 years, this church has been partnered with this ministry at UTA to reach college students with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to help them grow as followers of Christ, and then to send them out to serve the church and God's mission for the rest of their life. So I know we have both some college students who are part of our ministry, and we have a number of alumni who serve in your church. We've shared staff over the years. We've seen so many college students who God saved at UTA who are baptized into this church. So I just, on behalf of our work at UTA, we're so grateful for your support, your prayer, and your partnership in the gospel for these many years. We want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, which is where we'll be today. Colossians chapter 1. What you put your faith in is far more important than how much faith you have. What you put your faith in is far more important than how much faith you have. I've been told that there's an athletic competition that will occur later this afternoon in our city. I believe some of you have heard of said competition, judging by the number of jerseys that are in the room. I noticed Thomas was wearing his Cowboys gear today to lead worship, so I see we have some fans. I actually saw one couple that, you guys are over here, that we've got a Cowboys and a Packers couple. He's Cowboys, she's green and yellow. Y'all let me know how that works out for you. It's great. But a lot of us put so much fervent hope in something that disappoints. And I'm not saying the Cowboys are going to disappoint. They may be the rightful owner of our hope this afternoon, but the truth is, what we put our faith in is far more important than how much faith we have. In April of 1912, 2,224 people, many of whom were very wealthy Americans, boarded the HMS Titanic in Southampton, England, to make a journey across the North Atlantic Ocean to New York City. And for many of them, especially those wealthy Americans, they were going home, and they put their trust in the unsinkable, the most unsinkable ship ever built, the unsinkable Titanic. And their hope was in this ship that it had the latest technology. It was enormous in size for its day. And their hope was in this ship to cross the North Atlantic. And 5 days later, 1,500 of them were resting at the bottom of the ocean. Their hope was in something that looked so secure, but it was misplaced hope. On the other hand, in 1980, I was a very young child, but my family purchased their first computer not long after that. It was an Apple IIc computer. And if we had that year taken the money we invested in the Apple IIc computer, which was probably several hundred dollars because they were pretty expensive to get a personal computer back then, and invested instead in some Apple stock, But we didn't have confidence that that stock was going to do what it was going to do. But say you had said, you know, I don't have a lot of hope that Apple's going to make it because it's a fledgling company and we're not sure that this whole computer thing's really going to take off. And you didn't have a lot of confidence in the company, but you said, but I'm going to invest $1,000, just a little bit of my retirement money, just $1,000 in Apple in 1980. How much money reinvesting dividends do you think you'd have on this day, January, 2017? If I've done the math right, and I'm just going to trust the internet, you'd have $395,201 from a $1,000 investment just less than a generation ago. You could choose between having a computer that's in the garbage dump now or enough money to purchase two or three nice homes. Because your confidence, you may not have had a lot of confidence in something, but it turns out that thing was so worth the confidence you put in it. And so here's the message today. What you put your faith in is far more important than how much faith you have. Sometimes we downplay this word theology, and we think it's not so important what you believe, it's important how fervently and sincerely you believe it. But when it comes to Jesus, there are alternate versions of Jesus out there. And you could believe in as fervently and as hopefully and as passionately in a wrong version of Jesus as you possibly could, and it will lead to disappointment and maybe even death. But the Bible says, faith the size of a mustard seed in the one who's worthy of our lives and who holds eternity in his hand is powerful enough to move mountains. So who you put your faith in is far more important than how much faith you have. The church in Colossae, it was a small city, modern Turkey, and it was a fledgling church that was doing pretty well, and the Apostle Paul was writing a letter back to it from prison, and as he writes, there was a small group of people who were teaching a new and novel version of who Jesus Christ was. And it was a version of Jesus that had they put their faith in it, it would not lead to eternal life and hope and peace and God's best for them. It was a version of Jesus that would lead to death. So Paul writes to correct them. And so today, what I want to challenge us to do is look at what the Word of God says about who our Savior is so we know who to put our faith in. So let's read our text and then we'll walk our way through it. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 is where we'll start. And it says this, Paul says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This text we read today, a lot of the Bible scholars actually think that it's not Paul's original words. They think it's maybe even a more ancient hymn, which is remarkable when you consider the book was written just about 28 or 29 years after Jesus rose from the dead. So it's a very early letter, but many people think Paul's actually quoting a hymn that had been sung or a creed that was recited about who Jesus was maybe a decade even earlier. So what we have here is a very, very ancient writing from the time of the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus personally, singing, writing, extolling who he actually was. And this heresy that had developed in that early church devalued the identity of Christ, and it preached a false version. You may have noticed, you may have heard in the news, in the last year, there was a lot said about what they called, quote-unquote, fake news. And it was called fake news because it was fake news. It was just made up stories. And sometimes these stories would be made to look like real stories. So there might even be a website that looked like Time Magazine's website. And there might even be a web address that was like time.com.co. And so you'd see time.com, you think, I'm on Time's website, but it's telling me this crazy stuff, but it must be true because they're saying it and it looks reputable. And so there are these people who said, I'm a Christian pastor, but they preached a version of Jesus that was very different. In our world today, there are versions of Jesus that are very different than the Jesus who saves us from our sin. Some of those versions of Jesus say that Jesus is simply a means to an end. He's just your way to get the best life you can. He's just your way to financial prosperity. He's just your way to physical healing. He's just your way to get to heaven, but he doesn't have anything to say for how you live now. But that's not the Jesus who left heaven and came to earth for us, to live for us, die for us, and bring us with him to the presence of God. So let's walk through this text. And the goal today is just to appreciate and to adore our Savior more than we do already. Sound good? So let's go up to the top, verse 15. There are actually 10 statements about the identity of Christ. We'll look at several of them. 5, Christ is creator. 5, say Christ is redeemer. This first one in verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. What does invisible look like? What does invisible look like? Can't see it. If something's invisible, you see right through it. It's maybe there, but you can't see it. And it says Jesus is the image. Is an image something visible or invisible? It's visible. I can see an image. And Jesus is something I can see, the visible image of God who is invisible. So when I look at Jesus, who is visible, who I can really see behind him is God, who is invisible. And so sometimes we think, well, God, I've never seen God. He's never pulled the heavens apart and stuck his face through and said, good morning down there. I've never seen God, but here's what Paul says is when you look at Jesus, who came to earth, who was really a man, who really lived a life 2,000 years ago, when we behold him, we are seeing God himself. You remember the story when Jesus was with his disciples and he said, I'm going to show you the way to God. And his disciples said, show us the way to God. And he says, I tell you the truth, I am the way to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And one of his disciples, Philip, he put a demand on him. He asked him a question. He said, Jesus, if you'll just show us the Father, then that'll be enough. We'll believe what you say if you'll show us the Father. Do you remember what Jesus said to Philip? He says, I'm going to tell you the truth, Philip. If anybody has seen me, do you remember what he says? They've seen the Father. Because Jesus wasn't an angel sent by God. He wasn't a prophet sent by God. When you see Jesus, you see God because Jesus was God. Become a man, fully God, on our earth. When I was growing up, we'd visit my grandparents' house, and it was decorated the way a grandparent's house is typically decorated. Lots of dark wood paneling, lots of old Western nature like prints hanging on the wall, some shag carpet that was a brown shag. Everything was brown, it seemed like. But hanging above my grandfather's fireplace was a big print of a waterfall. Beautiful waterfall. And I remember growing up not knowing if that waterfall, if that was a real portrait of an actual waterfall somewhere in the world or just some artist's conception. And I assumed it was an artist's conception because it was so breathtakingly beautiful. It was tall and splendorous and pine trees and rock. It was just so beautiful. And it was in knowing now what I know, the portrait was called Thundering Splendor by Dalhart Winberg. He's a famous landscape painter from Central Texas. And my whole life, I never knew if he just conceived this in his mind as the most beautiful waterfall he could, or if it was a real waterfall. Fast forward about 20 years, when I was a newlywed, my wife and I went on a road trip to Yellowstone National Park. And we take a hike because we want to see the lower falls of Yellowstone. And you hike down this metal railing, and you get to the bottom, and you look up, and it is the vantage point of that waterfall. And I stood there saying, I've never been here, but I've seen that. And you may never have seen God himself face to face, but if you have received his son Jesus, you have relationship with the God of the universe, because he is the image of the invisible God. He is our God. Praise Jesus. So let's keep walking through. Next phrase says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is a confusing phrase. It causes some problems. Because sometimes we think the word firstborn obviously means the one born first. And if you're born, that means there was a time before you were born when you weren't born. But then if Jesus is God, God can't have just come into being at some point. Because he's God and he's eternal. So what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? If God created everything, and then there's this phrase, and Jesus was born from God, does that mean that Jesus was made by God the Father? And there was actually, in the history of our church, sometimes you think the church is messed up now. And I know that's one of the things the critics of our faith say, is that the church, they fight amongst themselves, they're not united. There's some truth to that, but that's also an accusation that's not that true, because this morning, all across our city, people are united around the name of Jesus, different locations, but worshiping the same God. So there is a beautiful unity. But in the history of the church, maybe the biggest controversy that threatened to split the church for good was called the Arian heresy. If you've studied church history, you may have heard about it. There was a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt, and he was very popular. He was very eloquent with his words, and he read this verse, and he says what that means is that before God created everything else, he created Jesus. And then he let Jesus create everything else. So Jesus is like, there's like God, and then there's Jesus, and then there's everything else, but Jesus isn't God. Jesus is made by God. And this threat was, it threatened to divide the new church, and this was just about the time that in the brutal Roman Empire, Christianity had become tolerated. Constantine had become emperor of Rome, and there was an attempt by Constantine. He was still a pagan. He still worshipped idols, but he had taken an interest in the church. And he said, I want to call the leaders of the church together to reconcile this dispute. And so what happened is a few hundred church leaders assembled in northern Italy, and they met, and they had the Council of Nicaea to consider the question, is Jesus God or is Jesus made by God? There's a legendary story that may or may not be true, but one of the bishops who attended, his name was Nicholas of Myra. He later became famous. The Catholic Church made him a saint, Saint Nicholas. And Saint Nicholas was so zealous about the divinity of Jesus that at the outset of this council, the heretic Arius showed up, and the legend has it, we don't know if it's true, that he open-handedly slapped Arius the heretic at the Council of Nicaea. It's a whole new spin on Santa Claus when you think about it that way. But here's what the council and the church through the years have said, is that firstborn, if you look at Scripture, firstborn doesn't necessarily mean the one born first. It means the one who's the heir and owns everything. Are there times in Scripture where the child who's not born first is the one who inherits? Well, yeah, if you remember Jacob and Esau's story, Jacob's born second, but he's the heir of the promise, and through him, the Savior would one day come. If a daughter was born first, she was not the firstborn. The heir was the firstborn, and here's what the statement says. This universe your life, my life, everything we own, my values, my priorities belong to Jesus because he is the heir and the rightful owner of everything. So sometimes I wake up in the morning, you may be different, but I wake up in the morning and my very first thought isn't, God, everything I have belongs to you and I want to do just exactly what you want me to do with my day today. You may not wake up like that every morning. I wake up and I say, I'm going to do what I want today. But Jesus owns everything. And if I belong to Jesus, I'm part of his inheritance. And I would rather be part of his inheritance than any other place in the world. So let's keep walking through. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, two things. One, there's something a little subtle here. Remember the very first page of the Bible? It says, who created, in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God created the heavens. Familiar passage. Page one, sentence one, paragraph one, first sentence. God created the heavens and the earth. But then what is it, who does it say here created the heavens and the earth? For by who? By him. By Jesus, the heavens and the earth were created. Well, I'm not a brilliant guy. I'm not the smartest guy in this room, but I know enough logic to do the logic here. If God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus created the heavens and the earth, and the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, and the Bible says Jesus created the heavens and the earth, scratch my bald head. What is that? Who does that mean Jesus is? Jesus is God, creator of heaven and earth. So who created? God created. And what did Jesus create? Everything. But the next thing to notice in the verse, look at it. Notice the three hymns. Not H-Y-M, but H-I-M-S. And there's prepositions before each one. It says everything was made by him, through him, and for him. By him, through him, and for him. And this says that Jesus didn't just make this universe and our souls. He made them for himself. We don't exist to live to chase the American dream. We don't live to chase our own happiness. We live for the glory of Jesus. He made us for himself. And a life lived chasing something other than him is a life outside of God's beautiful, glorious, joy-giving design. We are made for him. My son is 14. He's a freshman at Martin High School now. God bless those of you who have or have had teenage sons. The grocery bill is amazing. He's not even a big kid. He's a great kid. He's got a good disposition. He's not extremely tall, although he's catching up with me. He's almost caught up to me. I'm a short guy. He's not a bulky guy, but he can eat like nothing I've ever seen. And we just came through the Christmas season, and when your kids are little and you have a holiday feast and there's all this food out there and your kids are little, you make their own plate for them. So I make it, but it's for them. When they get a little older, they make their own plate, and their plate is for them. And so you start to trust them, and you're like, well, if you only want a huge pile of mashed potatoes and no vegetables, it's Christmas, go ahead. You can make it for you. Well, then you come to a new stage where it's not just I make my plate for me, and he makes his plate for him. It's I make my plate, he makes his plate, and he thinks both plates are for him. And so we have this thing at our dinner table now, which is called keep your hands off my plate, because a 14-year-old boy thinks all food is for him. And here's what Jesus says. We go through our life and we think that's my car. But Jesus gave us that car so we could live a life that's generous to others, that lets us provide for our family, that lets us live in a way that shows love to others for him. We think that my bank account is my bank account, but that's a bank account Jesus gave us because he's a source of everything, so that we can live and use our resources in a way that blesses our family and serves a lost, dying world, and we can do it for him. So everything was made by Jesus, through Jesus, but for Jesus. Praise him. Sometimes we buy into a false version of Christianity I call vending machine Christianity. And it says the whole purpose of showing up at church, the whole purpose of maybe reading my Bible every morning, the whole purpose of putting some money in the offering plate when it goes by is so God will give me the thing I want. Mm-mm. We give because God has already given us more than we could ask or imagine. Through Jesus, he's forgiven our sin, and he's given us eternal life in him. Praise Jesus. Don't treat him like a vending machine. Treat him like a king. So let's keep walking. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. UTA, one of the things we love to do is we challenge students to be open and outward with their faith and share the gospel with others. Because there are so many people who are hungry to know God, but they don't know God. And they don't know that Jesus offers them eternal life. So we do what we call two-by-two evangelism or contact evangelism. We pair up. We walk out on that diverse campus and we strike up conversations and we say, hey, we're part of a Bible study or part of a Christian ministry. We love to talk to people about their faith. Would you mind talking with us? And when people say yes, we say, what's your spiritual background? How was that for you growing up? How is that now? And one of the really common answers we get is, I believe in God, but it doesn't mean much for my daily life. I believe in God, but it doesn't affect my daily life very much. There is a view, and a lot of people won't articulate it, but the religious system called deism says that there's a God, he made everything, and then he got out of town. And he's like reading a newspaper, watching cable, whatever, but he's not involved in the world. And so many of your neighbors and your coworkers see God that way, that he may be out there, but he's not in my life. And here's what the scripture says. It says that Jesus is before all things. He's exalted. He's high. He's preeminent. But in him, everything holds together. Moment by moment, we may think, you know, I wake up in the morning and I think, I woke up and I'm alive and I don't think God had anything to do with that. But in the scripture, there's this doctrine called providence that says, I may inhale and exhale, and it's an involuntary motion, brainstem function. My heart may beat day after day, and I just think that a watchmaker wound it up and it's taken its course. But the Bible says day by day, minute by minute, second by second, the only reason you have life in your body, the only reason I have breath in my lungs, is because second by second, God wills it to be. Jesus holds it together. Sometimes we think, here we are sitting on the earth, right? And the earth is spinning around, but we're not getting flung off into outer space. Praise God, right? And we think, well, there's the law of gravity, and that's responsible. God is the one sustaining the gravity that's keeping us from being flung off the planet. He's the one who set the planet in motion, keeping it from falling into the sun, but he's the one who keeps gravity functioning, keeping us from being flung out into the solar system. Moment by moment, second by second, you may wake up and think God's not involved in my life, but every day you wake up and he puts life in your body and he puts good things in your life. And every time you eat a meal, he's the one who ultimately provided it. And every time we have shelter over our heads, we think it's the mortgage company, it's God who provided it. Because he, in him, everything we have that keeps us alive holds together. Sometimes I feel like we're a teenage child. And we look at our parents, and they've denied us one little privilege that we could have had, and we say to them, you never give me anything good. You never let me do anything I want. Not that my teenager says that. I said that when I was a teenager. You never let me do anything I want. And the teenager's standing there wearing the clothes the parent bought them. Standing in the house the parent puts over their head, nourished by the food the parent just cooked in their own kitchen and served them. Healthy because they got health care that the parent's job paid for. You never let me do anything. And sometimes I think we look at God and we're like that. And second by second, we're only enjoying the blessings of life because moment by moment, he gives them. Okay, running out of time. Let's move quick. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. In the Greek, the word he is emphatic. That sentence actually says, and he himself, Jesus Christ himself, is the head of the church. Who's the head of this church? I know Jay is a godly man, and I praise God you have a godly pastor in Jay. I think if he were standing here, he would tell you, I'm not the pastor of this church. You have elders. I know the elders are in this room right now. And on paper, your elders are the head of this church. But unless Jay and your elders are under the ultimate pastor, Jesus Christ, they have no authority in this church. And so sometimes when, I want to challenge you as a way to respect Jay, sometimes when Jay puts a hard message in front of you, he challenges you to action. Sometimes you say, I ain't going to do what that man says. But in every time Jay challenges you to an action that Jesus Christ has challenged you to, that's not Jay, but the head of this church, Jesus Christ, challenging you to that action. So, remember, Jay's not Jesus, but anytime he speaks what Jesus says, take Jesus seriously. So, next verse says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. We see that word again, don't we? Firstborn. Except it's used a little different this time. This time it says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And so Paul's actually now talking about something a little bit different. He's not talking about his ownership. He's talking about what happened to Jesus at the end of his earthly life, just after his death. It says Jesus was the first one born from the dead. If you remember the story, Jesus lived a perfect life and he died, and 3 days later, like he predicted, he rose from dead. But you remember, was he the first person to die and then not be dead afterwards? Was he the first person that happened to? Like I think about Lazarus, right? So Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead, but what happened eventually to Lazarus again? He died again. Because Lazarus wasn't resurrected, Lazarus was resuscitated. Lazarus had a mortal life, he died, and Jesus gave him another mortal life. But here's what the scripture says about Jesus. When he died, he was resurrected, and he will never die again. And it says he ascended into heaven, and right now Jesus himself, physically, with this physical stuff that we're all made of, is alive, never to die again. And he appeared to his disciples and he ate food because he had a real body and he could touch things and pick up things because he was a real person, but he would never die again. And here's what the Bible says. It says that he is the firstborn from among the dead. Because the promise to us is what happened to Jesus. For those who receive Jesus can happen to us. My grandfather is probably going to pass away this week. We've been expecting it for a long time, but they've removed some support from him that he's been getting. And he's in a care facility in West Texas where my family is. And the doctor who's friends with my family, Melanie, One of the things she said to our family is, it's strange how at peace he is. He's got his mind there. But his body's gotten weaker over the years, and probably this week he's going to die. And here's what he says. Here's what he said to me at Christmas a couple weeks ago. He says, I'm ready to go because I know where I'm going. And my body's getting weak, but I'm ready to have a new body that won't get weak again. And one of the things the doctor says is most patients in his conditions are fighting to stay alive. And he's resolved with an eternal contentment because he knows what happened to Jesus, because he's in Jesus, will happen to him. And so some of us are terrified of the future. But if you belong to Jesus, even the worst that could happen in this world pales in comparison to what beautiful will happen when we pass on to the next life. Because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and we are, as his followers, to follow. Last phrase. It says, for by him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I love that it says it all the fullness of God. You can't get much more of God into Jesus than all the fullness of God. It's like not all the power of God, not all the righteousness of God, not all the strength of God, not all the wisdom of God. It's all the fullness of God. Everything that makes God who God is in Jesus. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What did Jesus come to this earth to do? Seek and save the lost. I love that saying. The Son came to seek and save the lost. He came to save us as individuals. What did Jesus come to this earth to do? Seek and save the lost. I love that picture. College students, I have lied to you too many times. Because what we've said is that the gospel is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Is that a false statement or a true statement? It's true. He did come. It's okay. He did come to seek and save the lost. But the gospel, the big good news, is actually way more than Jesus came to pluck a few individuals out of creation and take them to heaven. The gospel says Jesus left heaven to come down to an earth fractured by sin. You know, all you have to do is to look, turn on the news, and see that it's every part of existence is fractured by sin. And it says that Jesus left heaven to come to earth. What does it say? To reconcile to himself all things. To make everything that's wrong in the universe right. I look at the news and I see a war in Syria. And it may not happen this week or next month or even in this life, but one day Jesus will come back and he will bring justice for those who are oppressed by injustice. You know, our nation, politics, is it like a good, peaceful time in the political realm right now, or is there some divisiveness? Racial relations in our country right now, political conflict, it's pretty ugly. The Bible says one day when Jesus comes back, he won't just take the saints to be with him. One day he will dispense justice, and everything that's wrong in this universe, he will make right. And so maybe in your life, you think, my financial situation, my family situation, it's more than Jesus can bear. One day, and it may not be in this life, it may not be this week or next, maybe not today, but someday, Jesus will make right everything that's wrong. So here's the application today. If you're a believer, appreciate Jesus for what he's done more than you ever have. When the song comes on, we're going to respond. Worship him in your heart as your God and Savior, boldly and unashamedly. And if you're in this room and you're not yet a Christian, where you sit in your seat, you can call out to Jesus, save me, and he promises that he will. And he will include you in this plan to make everything right. Will you bow with me in prayer, and then we'll stand, and you can respond in your own heart or come forward for prayer. Let's pray. Father, in the name of our great God and King, in the name of our Savior, Jesus, we thank you so much that he left the comforts of heaven. We thank you so much, God, that you, God, you didn't just leave us here. You came to us in our sin. Even though we're worse than our hearts can imagine, than our minds really conceive of, our Savior is better than we know. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for being our King, the heir of everything, the rightful owner of heaven and earth. I pray that we would appreciate and worship and be dedicated to you, our true King. In your name we pray.